much as possible, you kneel with me in the opening prayer. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this day, and we're thankful, Lord, for the blessings of life that you poured out upon us. We're thankful, Lord, for the freedom we have to come and to spend this day in worship unto you, to meet together, to draw ourselves apart from the world, to have a place that we can come, that it'd be your house, a house of prayer where we can come and we can lift up our voices in song and praise and testimony and prayer and have the word of God preached unto us. Lord, as we've taken the opportunity to come this night, we pray, Lord, for your spirit to bless our service. We pray, Lord, that you rest upon our brother as he stands behind this pulpit, that you'll give him the wisdom and the understanding and the ability to bring forth the message which you placed upon his heart and as he's prepared himself to deliver it this night. Lord, we do pray for the many needs that there are. We pray, Lord, for the sick and afflicted, for those who will be traveling soon to the conference, for the meetings that we will have at conference to conduct your business for the year, for the meetings that the apostles and the bishops will have, and that we will be able to discuss the things that will benefit the work of the gospel in these last days. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for our nation. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you rest upon those leaders as they make decisions concerning the welfare of the nation and welfare of the world, that you give them wisdom, you give them direction. We pray, Lord, for the men and women that are in the service and are in foreign lands, that you bless them, that you comfort them as they're apart from their families and their friends, that you will hold them up, that you will touch their hearts, that they might know that you're near. Lord, I do pray that you continue with us this day, continue with the work of the gospel, and help us, dear Heavenly Father, to know what things you would have us to do, that you will direct our paths and will be quick to listen to your leading. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to call out men to serve in capacity of the offices of the ministry in all the nations amongst all the kindred tongue of people, that there will be pastors in every congregation, that there will be those to serve and to reach out as evangelists and throughout the world, that there will be pastors amongst the people, priests and teachers to shepherd the flocks. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you prepare one and call him out to occupy in the Council of Apostles. We pray, Lord, that you give us directions as we develop and call forth another bishop to occupy in the financial welfare of the church, that you'll give us the direction in doing that. Lord, I do pray, even now, as we come before you, that your spirit will rest upon us, and we ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. This time we will have a special number. Thank you, ladies. We now have the opportunity to listen to the Word of God preached unto us. You have to marvel to know that a guy knows the name of a sermon 2 weeks before he has to preach it. You know, he's put some time into it. If nothing else, he's had 2 weeks to think about it. So I hope that you take this opportunity to listen to the words he speaks. So I give to you our brother, Glenn Orsted.
Well, thank you, Brian, and good evening to each of you. I want to thank the ladies for that beautiful and very appropriate song. It never ceases to amaze me that just when we think, or our tendency to think, you know, that we're in control and we have some input on, you know, anything in life, we realize that really he's the master and has everything in control. Oftentimes, you know, and I know when we're preaching about the idea, you know, I might coordinate something with Betty, and other times like tonight, you know, I didn't put any input into the selection of songs, and yet these ladies put together a very appropriate song that's going to fit in well with the topic for this evening. And I rejoice in that. Over the past couple of weeks, with all the world situation and on the news and what's going on in Iraq and other areas of the nation, that's been kind of the topic of discussion over the last couple of weeks. We've talked about it in Sunday school. The last few sermons have kind of addressed it. And tonight, we're not going to directly talk about that. Some of you may rejoice about that, that, you know, we're going to talk about something else for a change. Others may have regrets. But as I thought about what I would present to you this evening, I really had two thoughts that came to my mind a while back. One was about the situation there in Iraq, the, at that time, potential for war. And the other was tonight's topic. And in my humanness, I thought, you know, the message that I'm going to give to you tonight could wait. I could give it another time, and the war was, you know, the more pressing one, and the thoughts are pressed upon me. And so I kind of focused upon that. But as I did, you know, I wasn't really getting any answers as far as anything definite to preach about. I felt impressed upon me that it wasn't my role to preach about those circumstances, but rather in my role in Sunday school, I could use that opportunity for some dialogue and discussion. And I hope it's been beneficial. And the Lord granted the sermons on the topic to others. And so tonight I'm going to talk about the other message I felt pressed upon me, which is not directly concerning the world situation, but it's kind of indirectly related, because some of this, what I'm going to talk about tonight comes from some thoughts that I've heard expressed. Not just necessarily over the past few weeks, but over the past several years, but particularly with the situation that's going on today, some of the thoughts that I've heard expressed. You know, there's been a lot of prophecies that I don't know exactly how they're going to play out. I see the opportunity for things changing in the world and giving us the opportunity for the gospel to go places in the world that right now seems impossible. And I've heard it said several times that in some of these situations, we may have the opportunity to be recognized by our stand on certain issues. Particularly, one thing I've heard mentioned a couple times, it was mentioned by our brother last week, is, you know, that this idea of alternative lifestyles and being tolerant of those things, that, you know, if we take a stand contrary to that, you know, we'll be very distinctive in the world. And I have to admit that, you know, sadly, as I've thought about it, you know, there may have been many other times on other situations that maybe we should have taken a more aggressive stand and been, you know, already recognized for, you know, this great moral ensign to the world. And regrettably, then maybe we haven't. But as I was thinking about that, I realized, you know, that we will not be recognized by the world for our stand on sin. Because all men have sinned. We'll continue to have sin. Sin's always been evident in the church, even from early times. That's why many of our epistles we have in the New Testament are letters being written concerning conditions, sinful conduct, morals, and trying to correct them. And although we may have, you know, doctrine or beliefs that are contrary to that, that people may know, I mean, we're not going to be able to be a completely perfect, sinless group of people. We will not be recognized as the Church of Christ as the only church in the world that has no sin in it. That's not going to be how we're going to be recognized, because we aren't going to be able to do that. We can say whatever we want, and we can say things are wrong stuff, but we're still going to have it in our midst, because that's our human nature. And the reason we come together is to help one another get over that, to recognize that. You know, when people fall, to be able to, you know, strengthen up, help them get back on that path. But we are not going to be recognized by the only church that has no sin in it. But if we're going to take the gospel to all the nations of the world, there is one thing that will make us very unique and will stand out. And it has stood out through history. And that's going to be our topic for this evening. I've titled my sermon for tonight, The Question That Condemned Jesus. And the text is going to be in the 26th chapter of Matthew. And we're going to refer back to it several times, so I'd recommend that you find it and follow along. But while you're finding that, I'd like to start by relating to you a story. This is a story about a Jewish man. And he had a son. And his son had grown over the years and was becoming a young man, an adult. And this man realized that over the years he'd neglected to really instill within his son the understanding and the faith of Judaism, and that he didn't take it very seriously. And it was beginning to concern him, and realized, you know, he'd fallen short in this. And so he tried to correct it. He tried to, you know, teach his son and tried to instill in him this desire to have this faith in his religion. But as is typical in all things, whether religion or other things, when you've neglected a child in their youth, you can still accomplish things later in life, but it's much more difficult. And he found that to be true, that, you know, his son listened, but wasn't, you know, really enthused with it. And became kind of frustrated. And he's trying to find, you know, some way, how can I correct this grave error I made? How can I make him to understand our faith? How can I make him to understand, you know, the history of our people? And out of desperation, he thought, well, maybe if I send him to Israel, he could actually see and walk on the ground. He could see the buildings. And so he makes an arrangement. He sends his son off to Israel. And after a time, his son returns. His son's just enthusiastic, bubbling. And his father is so happy. And his son starts telling all the things he's seen, he's heard, he's been able to do. And his father's just ecstatic, you know, to see this excitement in his son. And then suddenly his son gets very quiet. And he knew that something was wrong. He said, well, you know, what's the matter? He said, well, there is one thing I have to tell you that you're probably not going to like. And he said, well, what is this? He says, well, I'm a Christian. And his father was devastated. And things had got worse. His son was no longer believed in his faith. He turned his back on it, and he's perplexed. He didn't know what to do. And he sought advice from a close friend, another Jewish father. And he went over to relate this story to his friend, and his friend started to weep in tears and said, I know. I too sent my son to Israel. He returned a Christian. And the two didn't know what to do. Where had they failed? What had gone wrong? This faith, this belief, this heritage that had been handed out from generation to generation was suddenly ending with theirs. And so they turned to their rabbi, and they went to meet him in the synagogue. And they told him about what had happened. And he too confessed that he'd sent his son to Israel, hoping to instill this great understanding, this enthusiasm and zeal, and he'd returned as a Christian. What was happening to their children? And the rabbi said, we have to pour this out before our God for the answer, because something is happening here. We're losing our children. And so they knelt down and poured out their heart in prayer. And suddenly, this booming voice filled the synagogue that could only be God Almighty Himself. He said, I too sent my Jewish son Jesus to Israel, and he returned to me as Christ. It was probably the most dramatic event in history, when God sent his son to Israel. That's going to be our topic tonight, the Son of God. People were transformed by his presence, his power and his words. You know, at the day of Pentecost, they were converted by huge numbers. The Holy Spirit poured out upon them. And in those early days, the church, you know, grew by leaps and bounds because there were many that knew and loved the Lord. And although there were those that loved and followed Him, there are also those we read in the Scripture that turned away, that despised Him and reacted violently to Him. If you want to jump over there, but keep your place in Matthew. That's where we're going to be going for our text. But in John, the 8th chapter, the John 8th chapter, starting with verse 58, we find one of those circumstances where they reacted violently to Jesus. It says, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. If you jump over to the 10th chapter of John, starting with the 30th verse, John 10:30, another instance of this, where Christ professes this and says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. There are those that reacted violently to him. Hatred. And let's turn over now to our text for this night, into the 26th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 26, I want to start with the 57th verse. Christ has been arrested. He's been betrayed, he's been arrested, he's being brought before the high priest. Beginning here in the 57th verse, it says, And then they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high, but Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. And at last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need we have witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? It's recorded here in Matthew that Caiaphas and the court erupted with the same kind of violence and anger that we read about in those other passages. I'd like to jump back here in this, what we just read, and look here, starting at verse 62, and listen carefully to what's happening here. The 26th chapter of Matthew, starting with the 62nd verse, it says, And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. In other words, you've said it truthfully. You're correct. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes. He tore them, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need we have of witnesses? They couldn't get the witnesses to agree, it told us in the other text. And they're struggling here that they can't find the false witness to find that. And so the high priest himself has questioned Jesus and said, This answer alone is all we need. We don't need the other witness. His answer alone is sufficient and says, Behold, now we have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? They answered, and they said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. And buffeted means to strike, to hit, to punch. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Look at how they react. They yell at him. They spit on him. They slap him. They beat or buffet him. You know, up till this point, although this court has been illegal, it's been peaceful. I say illegal, and I'm not going to go a lot of depth there. We talked about that one time in Sunday school class about the mistrial of Jesus. Some of you may remember that. And there were at least 20 points where what happened here is in violation of Jewish law. Just some of those points are the fact that they arrested him in the garden at night, which was a violation. If you jump back here in this 26th chapter, jump back to the very first verses, verses 1 through 5. It says, And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together chief priests, the scribes, and elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus' subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. They had already made a judgment. They already decided they wanted to kill him, and they were just looking for an excuse, another violation. The trial took place before the morning sacrifice. The arrest was made by the information of a traitor. The witnesses did not agree, and I'm not going to turn that. You can read that in Mark 14:56. And this trial, if you read it, they went to the house. It wasn't held in the temple. And there's more, but there was all kinds of violation of Jewish law here. The law of God that we can record, find back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all those. And I'm not going to take the time to go to that. But they are violating many of the laws that would apply to such a trial. But despite this, although it would have been deemed illegal, up to this point it had been tame and peaceful. In fact, the first violence came from Peter. If you remember, when they came into the garden to take Jesus, it was Peter that drew his sword and smote off one of the ears of those who were coming to take him. And Jesus had to stop him. And he healed that person. I mean, he performed a miracle right before the very people that are taking him for this trial that's going to lead to his eventual death and crucifixion. If they'd come there with their immediate mindset for violence, they'd have their swords ready. And as soon as Peter swung that sword, probably one would have run him through and he'd be dead. Jesus could have revived him, but that didn't happen. There's nothing in the scripture to say that anyone took any action against Peter. Jesus intervened. They didn't come ready for a violent confrontation. Jesus calms the situation, heals the injured man. We find him now being taken for this trial. And something happens. I think sometimes, I don't know how many times I've read this, and you know, it's never sank into me. It's kind of like, maybe sometimes you maybe have seen a movie, and maybe you're distracted, you know, something happens, you know, someone says something to you, or you know, something else is going on, your mind is somewhere else, and you miss some pivotal point in the plot, you know, something that was said, that happened, and all of a sudden you realize, how did we get to what's happening here? I mean, what happened? You know, something's changed, you're like, what did I miss? You know, what'd he say? What happened? I think a lot of times that's what happens here in this 26th chapter of Matthew. Sometimes we miss a pivotal point of the plot. A lot of it because we already know the outcome. And so what happens here isn't really a surprise because we know where it's going to. But if we didn't know the outcome and are reading through here, something pivotal happens here. There's a sudden change from a relatively peaceful group of people to a violent mob. What happened? What made them so angry? What made them so violent? Where did it change? It changed there in the 63rd verse with a question. A question from the high priest. Tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. That's what changed everything right there. That question and then the answer. Thou hast said. Acknowledge, that's the truth. Jesus said, I don't dispute it. I don't argue it. Thou hast said it. You don't need to turn over to it unless you want to, but it's familiar. In Luke, the first chapter, the 35th verse, where the angel appears to Mary. He's called the Son of God. It says, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Right from the very beginning. Demons said so in fear. Mark 3:11, after having cast out some demons possessing someone, it says, and the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. You might remember that when Satan tempted him in the desert, that's when he went to find out, are you the Son of God? He said, if you are the Son of God, trying to tempt him. And lastly, when Jesus was taken before the Roman authorities, because the Jewish people didn't have authority to put someone to death. They had the approval of the ruling Roman authority, and so that's what they did. They took him before the ruling Roman authorities. And we find, if you jump over there, if you want to, in John the 19th chapter. John the 19th chapter, starting with the 7th verse, it says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he hath made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again unto the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. There's something in that phrase, the Son of God, that can generate rage and hatred in some. Perhaps that's why he did not identify himself as such until the very end. You'll find throughout the Scriptures he refers to him mostly as the Son of Man, testifying that whatever divinity he had, that he gave up, and he truly was in the flesh. Though he also was the Son of God. Perhaps that's why, you know, he didn't want that knowledge till the very end coming out. As I said back there where I read there in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, those demons, if you go on to the next verse, Mark 3:11, and then the 12th verse, it says, and the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Jesus made a mark on history that cannot be denied by anyone. To many Jews, they recognize him as a prophet, but not the Son of God, not the Savior. Muslims recognize him and list him as a prophet, but not the Son of God, not the Savior of mankind. Most atheists, if they have any historical knowledge, they won't deny that there was a fact that there was probably a man named Jesus that existed, that he was a great teacher, he was a religious leader, he said things with great insight, but they don't believe that he was the Son of God, that he was a Savior for the world. Jesus made a great impact on history that his existence cannot be denied. The conflict arises when we say that he was Christ, the Savior, and even more so when we say that he was the Son of God. Some of you may remember he was then not the president, but the presidential candidate, our current president, George Bush. When he was trying to get the presidency, and I don't remember, it's in some question or a debate or something, he's asked a question. I don't remember the exact question. You know, who's the person that most inspired you, or the most person most influenced in your life, or the person you most respected, or something like that. You know, and he answered, Jesus Christ. Believers rejoiced. But you remember the outrage from everyone else? How dare he? Separation of church and state. We can't have someone who believes that in office. I don't think there's one news organization or newspaper thing that I read unless it was written by someone who proclaimed himself to be a Christian and a believer that didn't have outrage over that statement. And the sad thing today is that there's many Christian denominations that fear to say that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Instead, many of them believe that he is not the Son of God, but God himself taking upon flesh. I'm not a great computer wizard, but, you know, I punched in on, you know, the internet, you know, seminaries to give a list. And as my understanding is, the most popular ones, the ones people go to most, are the ones that come up first. And I just looked at a few of them, the ones that came up first. I didn't look at all of them, just the ones first that, my understanding, are probably the more popular one that people use more. And I looked probably through 10 or 12 of the first ones that came up, and every one of them, you look on the belief, that's their belief. That Jesus Christ was God himself come down and taking upon flesh. That there, when he was there, there was no other being up there watching over things. God in one God in three persons. That's what's being taught to the many people that are going to these seminaries and the things that they're instilling in their church because they have that fear to say that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They take the easy road and they deny him as the Son of God. They deny what it tells us in Genesis 1:26 where it says, "And God said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image, after our likeness." They deny Christ praying to his Father in the garden. They deny what we find recorded here in the 26th chapter of Matthew, we're reading just a few verses before, the 53rd verse, where they have come to take him, and Peter's drawn that sword, and Jesus stops him and says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" He'd taken upon himself complete flesh. He no longer had authority to call upon the angels and direct them. They said, "I can call upon my Father," and he would do that. They deny, you know, Abraham as a type by offering his son. Abraham literally was willing to offer his son. He didn't go out there to commit suicide. He was literally willing to offer his son. We read there in Genesis 22:12, it says, the Lord speaking unto him and said, "He said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for I know now that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Abraham being a type. They deny Christ's plea from the cross, where we read in Matthew 27:46, it says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, if I'm saying that right. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Feeling that separation like man had felt for the first time. A separation from something else. God the Father. They deny that voice from heaven that we can find recorded in several places. But I'm going to use Matthew 3:16-17, where it says, after he's been baptized, it said, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They deny that he will be on the right-hand side of God. Moroni 9:28, it tells us, "And may the grace of God the Father, whose throne is high in the heavens, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who sitteth on the right hand of his power until all things shall be subject unto him, be and abide with you forever. Amen." I challenge anyone here to come up here and sit on the right hand side of yourself. But there are those that believe that somehow it happens. And if we aren't careful, it can slide in to our thinking as well. Had there been times where we know and we believed and we knew when we were speaking that who we meant was Jesus Christ. Christ the Savior, the Son of the living God, but we gloss it over and say, "Well, God." Because people don't react as violently when we say, "Well, God." But we know what we meant was Jesus Christ. But we don't get quite the reaction. We don't get that hatred that we can read, we record in the Scriptures, if you take the easy road. Are we sometimes fearful of the result when we take that stand? Because that stand will distinguish us from every other belief out there. I'd like to tell another story here. This is a story about a man who was living during the time of the Depression and the economy was bad, and he was very fortunate that he actually had a job. And with that, you know, so many people didn't have anything. He was just ecstatic with that. What he did was he had a job along the railroad by a drawbridge where it went over the river. And it'd be kept open for the boats and stuff, and the trains would come at certain times, and he'd know when the times were, and his job was to get the bridge closed back down so the train could go over safely. And then open it back up for the ships that would be crossing. It was a beautiful spring day, and the weather was nice, and so he took his son along with him. And because he was having fun, enjoying time with his son, they'd taken, you know, a picnic lunch, and they're eating in. It was a beautiful day. And he kind of let the time get away, but suddenly realized, you know, the train's coming, but he's going to have to hurry, but there's still plenty of time. He told his son, you know, wait here. And he hurried to get over to work the gears that would start the bridge to lower so the train could cross. And he just got there and he's ready to do it. And suddenly he heard his son crying out to him. And he looked. And his son hadn't listened to him. He tried to follow and he stumbled. And he was now caught in the very gears, the mechanism that worked the bridge. And the train was tooting its whistle and he looked up. He wouldn't have time to go over and get his son out and get back and get the bridge lowered. In a split second, he had to make a decision. He can rush to save his son and everyone on that train would perish. Or he could pull the lever and his son would die and everyone on the train would be saved. He closed his eyes and he pulled the lever. The bridge lowered. His son was killed. And as he looked and wept at the blood-stained gears of the bridge, he looked on the train as they crossed the river with people laughing, reading the newspaper, walking about, totally oblivious to the sacrifice that he had made, that he had allowed his son to die, that they'd have safety. And when we turn away and we don't acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, we don't acknowledge that gift that God gave, that He gave His Son as a sacrifice that we might have life. Much of the world is like the people on that train, caught up in the cares and the responsibilities of life, totally oblivious to the sacrifice that was made for them. Totally oblivious to the tears of the father that lost his son for that. There's a scripture that's very popular, and I like to turn to it. It's in the third chapter of John. The 16th verse, one that we're all very familiar with. It tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I'd like to look at this a little bit more in detail. Start right at the beginning, it says, "For God." If you look up that original word in Greek in Strong's, it means a deity, the supreme divinity, a magistrate, very exceeding God, the highest, the greatest, and by its nature assumes another. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That word where we have translated as only begotten in English actually was one word in the Greek. That means a soul, single, mere, alone, only born. For God so loved the world that He gave His own, the only thing He ever brought into creation. If you believe contrary to God actually having a Son who is Jesus Christ, if you believe that God left His kingdom, took upon Himself flesh to dwell here and do these things, then we don't exist because the Scriptures tell He brought one thing into existence, the only begotten. And then Christ brought everything else into existence. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten, and then the next thing is Son. And if you look that up in also in the original Greek, it means an immediate, remote, or figurative kinship, child or son. And so therefore, it cannot refer to us. Because it doesn't mean it says anything. An immediate, a remote, a figurative kinship. And Christ was the only one. There was none other. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The struggle of this idea of belief, you know, it's easy to say, you know, well, I believe, you know, there was a Jesus, and I think He lived, and I think He existed. He may have said some of these great things. But I believe when He says believeth here, it means a lot more than just acknowledging an existence. I like the story of the, and some of you may be familiar with this, it's been used before, but the story of this tightrope walker. He announced this great event. He was going to go across the river there at Niagara Falls. And so he's got the rope set up, and the crowds have gathered, and he shows up and says, "Does everyone here believe that, you know, I can cross from here to the other side?" And they all, "Yes, yes, oh, we believe." And so he goes across, and he comes back. He says, "Do you believe?" He gets a wheelbarrow out. He says, "Do you believe that I can take this wheelbarrow and go across this rope from one side to the other?" And everyone, "Yeah, oh, yeah, we believe, let's see it." So he goes across with the wheelbarrow and comes back. And then he says, "Do you believe that I can put a man in this wheelbarrow and go across?" "Oh, we believe." And so he points to someone, they'll come up here and get in the wheelbarrow. "Not me." "Well, how about you? You were screaming real loud. Come here and get in the wheelbarrow." "No, not me." "Anyone, come up here and get in the wheelbarrow." And they began to walk away. God has called us to get into the wheelbarrow. God has called us to believe that His Son was His Son, the Son of God. The words that brought rage against Christ. The words that so many Christian denominations are fearful to say anymore. God has called us to believe in that, to get into the wheelbarrow. Because what does it say here? Let's read the rest of John here in the third chapter. Because it doesn't stop there. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not." He that believeth not. Well, we just read that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into the world that those that believe might be saved and not perish. If you don't believe that, it's condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's a lot of great prophecies in the Book of Mormon about this nation. One of them I want to read here is in Ether, the first chapter, verse 35. You can find on page 717. Referring to this land here in the Americas, "Behold, this is a choice land, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall be free from bondage." And we live in that nation of liberties that the rest of the world doesn't know. "And from captivity, and from all other nations under heaven, if they will but serve the God of the land, which is Jesus Christ, which hath been manifested by the things which we have written." Jesus. It's a little name. It's a small word. But you say this little name in public, however, in any way other than an obscenity, which we probably hear a lot, if you say in any way other than an obscenity, stand back and watch the fireworks. This little name is like a tiny detonator that triggers a nuclear warhead. You can say God and you won't get a squeak. You can say our Father, our Mother in Heaven, and few will flinch. You can say the Great Spirit and people will nod in approval. You can say Allah and you will be deemed as tolerant. But say Jesus and just wait for the sonic boom. Articles will appear in the paper. Reprimands will be posted from the Home Office. Suits will be threatened by the civil liberties block. So don't say Jesus. Jesus is decisive, and now is the time for unity. Jesus is an extremist. That must mean that he's a right wing. Jesus is exclusive, so his name amounts to hate speech. Keep his name to yourself. Cloister it in your church. Lock it in your prayer closet. Close it between the covers of your Bible. But don't voice it in the public square. It's immodest, immoral, it's unloving. But there's a problem with that. Because the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the only begotten Son. There's a problem with it. Jesus alone brings salvation. There's a problem. All the other prophets, the teacher and the wise men are nothing. Muhammad lived and talked and they wrote stuff and he's gone, he's dead. Confucius has come and gone. Buddha has come and gone. All the other ones that want to compete for the title. There is only one. That's the Son of God that lived, died, and lived again. And have witnesses of that. So speak his name aloud. Shout it from the mountain. Whisper it in the dark. Write it in the sky. It's not hate, it's hope. Whatever the world thinks. You might remember, and we've talked about it many times. Upon Christ's crucifixion, it's recorded in, I'm not going to read them, but if you want to jot these down, in Matthew 27:51, and Mark 15:38, Luke 23:45, it tells us, in all three of those, after his crucifixion, the veil in the temple was torn. Remember, in the temple, going into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go in. He had to go in through this veil. And if he wasn't completely pure and spotless and had met all the requirements to go in, you know, he could be struck dead, or he would, by the decree of God, be struck dead. And so they tie like a rope or something to him and had like a bell or something. They've heard him moving around and hear this noise, so they know he's still alive. After a while, it was quiet. They assume, well, he must be dead and no one else could go in or they die. So it had this rope so they could drag him out so no one else would have to go in there because he obviously hadn't prepared himself properly. And we talk about that after Christ's crucifixion, that veil in the temple was rent. It was opened up. That division between man and God had been opened. The barrier had been crossed by Jesus Christ. And yet, we find back here, and sometimes we don't even pay a whole lot of attention, back here in, we're reading in Matthew, the 26th chapter. Back here in the 26th chapter, it tells us, you know, that 57th verse where it starts, that they laid hold on Jesus and led him away to Caiaphas the high priest. Caiaphas was the high priest, the one who could put on those specific garments. There were specific garments they had to wear if they're going through the veil into the Holy of Holies. He was the high priest. That's who Jesus Christ was being brought before. And you jump down here and then it tells us, when all of a sudden he asks, are you the Son of God? And we get the answer. It says, then the high priest rent his clothes. One of two things. It says clothes. It doesn't say he has specific garments on. Because they went to his house. But that would have been his role sitting there as the high priest. So if he hadn't put those garments on, he's already relinquished that role in this trial. He's relinquished it because Jesus Christ, the new high priest, the one who could go into the temple, the Holy of Holies, make that sacrifice for all of mankind was there before him. And specifically, even more so, if he did have on those garments, although the common Jewish denominations as a show of despair and sorrow, you know, they'd rip their clothing and stuff. But he was prohibited from ripping the garment that the high priest would be wearing because that was decreed by God for an office for going into there. And if he was wearing that and he ripped that, it's even more so surrendering that office to the one before him that he was about to condemn. And either way, when Christ was standing there before him, when that question was posed, he surrendered his office as high priest. whether he knew it or not. If we want to be distinctive, and we want that thing that's going to make us stand out as we take the gospel to the world, it's that understanding that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Increasingly, that's becoming more and more unique. It's denied by the rest of the faith of the world. And the sad thing is, more and more Christian denominations are turning away from that belief and making himself something other than the Son of God. Taking away the great love that God the Father had, that he would offer his own Son as a sacrifice. And rather, they make it something much easier for man to understand, that God himself had come down and do it. We read all the time about people that do heroic things and sacrifice their own life for someone else. A father going to a burning building to save his children. Doing heroic things for a stranger in some automobile accident or something. September 11th, firemen and police officers rushing into the danger and losing their lives, trying to help others. That's something we can understand, we can visualize. But can you visualize how great a love it is to stand there and watch your child suffer an agonizing death and do nothing because you know it's going to benefit someone else? That's the love that God had. And when you take away the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, you take away the understanding of that love, you take away the great sacrifice that he made. The world has, in history as it's recorded, reacted violently to this idea that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Today, the non-believers, they will react every bit as violently. The sad thing is, very subtly, many supposed believers will cringe at that. But that is to be our ensign and our belief to stand by. And the caution is that we do not get unawares caught up into that. Perhaps you know of a time, you know, that you know if you say, you know, Jesus Christ or the Savior of mankind, the only begotten Son, you're going to get in this big mess. You know it's coming. And say, well, you know, God. Well, the Lord. And you tone it down and you take away that stand. It's a dangerous place to be. Because God has called us to get into the wagon. The wheelbarrow, excuse me. The wheelbarrow, an example of type, or wagon. Wagon would be tougher. I got wheels on either side. There's real faith, right? But that's what God has called us. If you believe, are you willing to get into that wheelbarrow? Put your faith in those words. They're recorded over and over in the Bible. It's recorded over and over in the Book of Mormon. The only begotten, the Son of God. That's our stand that will make us unique in this changing world. This tolerant world that wants to believe, oh, this one God, whether you call him Allah, or whether you call him this, or whether you call him that, whether you're a Muslim, or whether you're a Jew, or whether you're this, or whether you're that. You know, we're really all talking about the same thing. We're all believing in a supreme being off somewhere, but that's not what the Scriptures tell us, and that's not what we're called to believe. That's what that warning, everyone loves there in John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world, but it says right there, the only begotten Son of God, and it says, if you don't believe in that, you are condemned already. I say that to a group of people that I know believe that. But at the same time, the pressure and the subtleties to get away from that. You know, I've felt it myself sometimes, you know, that, yeah, I don't want to get in this big confrontation, so you kind of make it kind of generic. And that's not what we're called to do. If we want to be that ensign that that the world is going to recognize, that's the flag we have to fly. Jesus was the Christ, the Savior for mankind. He was the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And by that sacrifice, the love of God is made manifest to us. And hopefully by tonight, I've been able to make instill within us truly just how, what a tremendous sacrifice that is. And that's when the world tries to change that. They try to take that away and make us forget that. They want us to be like the people on that train, going along happy because everything's wonderful and good, and totally oblivious to those bloodstained gears, or in this case, the bloodstained cross. I feel quite strongly this is our ensign that's going to set us aside, and the times are changing, and we have to be willing to stand strong on that with the realization that it will get a reaction. And that's nothing new. 2,000 years ago, it got a reaction. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ, the very person himself, the very person doing the miracles, the very person who did the miracle by healing that man with his ear was lopped off by Peter, by the very people who are standing there with him before the court, and said it, and a rage came out. Just like that. Up to that point, they've been trying to trick him and do illegal things and getting false witnesses, but as soon as those words were acknowledged by him, it turned into a violent mob. And I say that because that's why it's so difficult to do. Because we know, you probably have felt it when you're talking to people, you know, there's this point where you get, when you go past it, you're going to get a lot of resistance. But we're not called to take the generic. We're not called to take the uniformity. We're not called to bring all these liberal, no matter what you believe or what you think, everything's good. We are called to a very specific calling. And to take that message to the world. I don't know what's going to happen in the coming days with the changes in, you know, national structures and after this conflict in Iraq, what's going to come after that. But I certainly see the potential for things to begin to move very rapidly. And the lines will be drawn. And we have to be on the side that has this understanding. We will not be recognized. We cannot set our ensign on our doctrine on different morals and different sins and stuff, because we're always going to have to deal with that. That's our nature. I'm not saying we still need to deal with it. We may make decisions. But that's not going to be the thing that's going to distinguish us in the world, because we're this wonderful, spot-free, sin-free church. This is what's going to distinguish us as it changes. So, you know, I looked at those websites, seminary after seminary are professing this. People who maybe haven't studied out, they're learning this, and they're taking out their congregations. Those congregations are learning, and they're telling their friends and encouraging them to come in. I don't know how long it'll be before there are very few, before we are the only ones that still adhere to these words in the Scripture and can truly apply John 3:16. To fully understand the love, to fully understand the relationship, to fully understand the sacrifice, and to fully understand that you have to believe on that. And if you don't believe on that, you're already condemned. So I hope you've given something to think to you this night. I don't know how many times I've read over that and never really it sank in that a transition happened in those verses. You know, I know he's going to be crucified, and I know they're going to, you know, the crown of thorns, and I know, you know, he's going to be scourged, and all. So I know all these horrible things are going to happen later, and so I don't really pick up that right here in Matthew, and it's recorded in the other Gospels too. I use Matthew. Here was the pivotal change that brought on that wrath. As the title of my sermon, the question that condemned Jesus. Art thou the Christ, the Son of God? If the question is posed to you, do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Christ and the Son of God? Are you willing to stand and possibly be condemned with your answer? Thank you.